please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 as I mic up here. I'm going to read James chapter 2 verses 14 through 19. This is our third message on this section of James, which we've entitled Faith and Works. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked of destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, verses 18 and 19 for our text this morning. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In verses 18 and 19, James is elaborating on the questions he has already asked in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What good is your faith if it does not produce works? James is distinguishing here between two kinds of faith. A faith that is barren and produces no fruit, and a faith that does produce fruit. He uses the term works. Works as a proof of true faith. True faith issues forth in a converted life. If your faith is not bearing fruit, what good is it, James says? It's an empty and a vain faith. It's a useless faith. It's an inoperative faith. James is attacking a mere verbal profession. If a man say, and how often people say they're saved, and make a profession of faith, and it's empty words. Can this kind of faith save him, James says? This is a second question he asks in verse 14. No, it has this particle may, this negative particle, which anticipates a no answer. Can this faith save this man? He says, no, it can't. No. And then in verse 15 through 16, he gives us a vivid example of a person who says they have faith, but bears no fruit. And this illustration is designed to prove his point. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? A brother or sister is in need of food and clothing. And we note that they're referred to as a brother or sister. They're members of the congregation. They're known among the assembly of believers. And we're not told whether they ask for help or not. But as members of the congregation, it should be known, their needs should be known among the people of God. And their situation is described as naked and destitute of daily food. They're out of work.
Probably because of the economic conditions of the time. It was a time of famine and poverty. Perhaps they're unable to work. We don't know their circumstances. Perhaps they're handicapped. We don't know their circumstances. But what we do know is that they had a real need. And they were not professional beggars. They were not panhandlers. They were members of the congregation. And then we have this pious statement, this pious pretense by someone in the congregation. He renders up some very insincere words. Go in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Doesn't these words on the surface sound sympathetic? They sound compassionate. But these kind words of sympathy are of no use at all. They're no good. And here is the deceitfulness of cheap words. They give the appearance that you're sympathetic and that you're compassionate, but they're useless. This person thinks he's expressing Christian sympathy, and perhaps this person thinks that he should be regarded for his kind advice and showing such care to this person. And he talks as if he can invoke God's blessing. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. This is not a case of someone who wants to help but doesn't have the means of helping. Someone who really wants to help and is limited maybe financially or for other obstacles, I don't know. This is not a person who wants to help like that. This is a person that has the wherewithal to help. He's got the means to help this person who has a need. And what happens is this poor brother or sister is sent away. They're not even given a mouthful to eat. And James says, what good is this faith? What good is it? It's an empty faith. And then he concludes and applies this illustration once again to prove his point. Even so faith, in verse 17, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being isolated. Isolated without a converted life. Isolated without the works of Christian love and compassion and sympathy. And then for our text, now we move on to verses 18 and 19. Here James develops his argument by an imaginary objector. In verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. This is actually a formula in the Greek for introducing an objector, an objection. So these words of an objector come forward to James, this imaginary objector. And James responds and answers his objection. There's a future tense involved here, if a man may say. It anticipates that what James is writing here about the relationship of faith and works is going to be objected to. And so this objection is, you have faith, I have works. Both the pronouns, you and I, are emphatic here. You have faith, I have works. So what this objector is doing is separating faith and works. You have faith, I have works. And suppose one person has only faith, he says, and another person only deeds. One person claims to have faith but has no deeds. Another person claims to have work works but has no faith. The objector tries and attempts to present his argument by separating faith and works. But James refuses to accept any separation of faith and works. True faith cannot exist separate from deeds and works. And works acceptable to God cannot be performed without true faith. They're inseparable. But there is a difficulty in this text. And if you probably already have noticed it. The objector says, "You have faith, I have works." He's referring to James as "you" and himself as "I." What's kind of insoluble about that is he's saying, it reverses. Well, what it does, it reverses exactly what James is trying to prove. He's trying to prove the connection of works to faith. And now he says, "You have faith and I have works." And it kind of reverses the whole argument. So there's a little bit of a difficulty in what the objector is saying. But I think the difficulty of this reversal of views is rectified if you limit the objector's statement to just the first verb. "You have faith," the objector is saying. And so it's a short objection, and James begins his answer to the objector by saying, "I have works." And of course, he's not meaning works apart from faith. He's talking about works and faith in the proper relationship. So the objector is saying, "You have faith. What's the point? You have faith like I have faith. We both have faith." And James says, "I have works." That is, faith with works. And he goes on to explain what he means by "I have works." "Show me your faith without works. You show me." Faith is something that is invisible, right? You can tell me you have faith. I can't see your faith. I don't know what's in your heart. But you can demonstrate it by the way you live your life. You can demonstrate it by a converted life, by obedience to the Word of God, by loving your neighbor as thyself. And he says, "Without works, you have no warrant for faith. You can't demonstrate that your faith is real. It's an empty argument. It's a mere profession of faith. These are empty words." But then he says, "And I will show you my faith by my works." James is arguing here. And he's giving us a very vivid argument, because in verse 9, it's powerful. Verse 19, I mean, it's very powerful. He's not boasting, "I have works." No, he's making an argument. He's saying, "The works of my life demonstrate that my faith is real, that my faith is genuine, that it's a true saving faith. My faith has fruit. Where is your fruit?" In this whole discussion, I don't know if you're like me, but it brings me into conviction. Because now I'm thinking, where's the fruit in my life? What is the warrant for my faith? How is my faith demonstrated to be real and genuine? James says, "I will show thee my faith by my works." He's going to argue the reality of his faith by his conduct, by his life.
Faith produces works. Faith bears fruit. And James here refuses in this argument to accept any separation of faith and works.
And we find this in other areas of theology. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. You cannot separate regeneration from conversion. It's all one work of salvation.
Our Lord spoke something similar here when he talked about we know a tree by its fruit. In Matthew 7, verses 17 and 19. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Our faith is known and demonstrated and evidenced by the fruit of our lives, which James calls erga, he uses here, deeds, works.
He's not speaking about a legalistic system of meriting God's favor at all. He's not speaking about works as a means of salvation. He's speaking about it as evidence, fruit, a faith that produces fruit.
And now in verse 19, which I think is an amazing argument, he makes his case for a dead orthodoxy. Faith that is nothing more than doctrinal orthodoxy is a dead orthodoxy. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. And James here is referring to, or he's writing to Jewish Christians, and this refers to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
This was essentially a confessional statement to a Jew, something that he would have to say twice a day, when he rose up in the morning, when he went to bed, when he laid his head down.
The Lord our God is one Lord. It was the fundamental truth of God to the Jews. And they recited this every day. And if faith is merely doctrinal, if faith is simply a reciting of the words of Scripture as sound and as doctrinal, scriptural as that may be, it's nothing but a dead orthodoxy if that is all it is. And he compares this kind of faith with the faith of demons. This is truly amazing. The faith of demons. The demons also believe and tremble. The demons have faith. It's not a saving faith, of course, but they have faith. This word, and they tremble, means to shudder, to bristle. It's used to describe hair standing on end. It signifies extreme fear. The devils believe and fear. They tremble. You see, the devils do more than merely say they have faith. They do more than a mere intellectual faith. They fear. They tremble. And this is the ultimate example here of a belief that is orthodox, while the character is evil. A person who has only an intellectual assent to scriptural truth is not saving faith. It's a spurious faith. It's a superficial faith. And James is saying to the objector, your faith is no better than the devil's. In fact, it's worse.
That's an astounding statement. I want to consider a few observations on this. And on the 11 o'clock service with Pastor Downing, he's been dealing with defective faith. And you remember one of the points that he brought forth a while ago, recently. He articulated that a mere intellectual faith is not saving faith. And this is exactly what James is saying here. Saving faith is not merely the assent to historical facts of the Bible. It's not merely the assent to scriptural truth. It's not merely the assent to doctrinal orthodoxy. If your faith is only doctrinal, with no practice in the life, that faith is dead. Now, don't get me wrong. Faith is intelligent. And doctrine is absolutely necessary for true saving faith. And wrong views of Christ will render a wrong faith. And our salvation depends upon its doctrinal content. But if it's merely a doctrinal faith, if it's merely an orthodox creed, it's as barren as a dead tree. Saving faith, and James is making it very clear here, is inseparable from works, from deeds, from a converted life. And our lives demonstrate whether our faith is genuine. What is the warrant of your faith? The warrant of your faith is a converted life. John, in his first epistle, drives that home in three rounds of tests of faith. Three cycles of it. Now I want you to take a look well, first of all, let me say, do not take comfort in or rest in a devil's faith. What I mean by a devil's faith is simply a mere assent to the truths of Scripture, to the gospel truths, merely understanding them in an intellectual fashion. This kind of faith is a person that rests content with a mere profession of faith. In the Gospels, we find demons acknowledging many truths of Scripture, many realities of God, and an understanding of who Christ is. The devil spoke to Christ and they told him, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou hither, hath thou come hither to torment us before our time?" They understood the judgment of God. And more than that, they understood the pending judgment upon them and the torment that's to come. And they feared it and they trembled at it. And they still do. They have a sense of the judgment of God. And they not only believe that there is one God, they believe there is a Christ. And that Christ died for sinners. In Luke 4:34, the devils say to Christ, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." They knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew He was the Messiah, and they knew that He came to die for sinners.
And the devils were horrified by it. They shuddered at it.
And devils cannot be justified. Devils cannot be saved. And their lot is fixed. Their doom is sure. And this is the force of the argument. Because their faith is greater than the faith of a dead orthodoxy. And that's astounding to me. The startling reality of James' argument is that a faith that is merely doctrinal is worse than a devil's faith. A mere intellectual faith, a mere doctrinal faith, is dead. It bears no fruit.
Do you see his power of argumentation? Moved by the Holy Spirit, this argument is uncontestable.
And last, I want you to consider, James says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. You see, James is not devaluing doctrine. He's not devaluing truth. He says, thou doest well. Faith has a doctrinal content. Faith is intellectual. Faith is objective in that sense. And without its doctrinal content, there is no salvation. It's not saving faith. What James is saying, though, it's not merely that. It doesn't stop there. It's not just intellectual. As good as that is, he says, thou doest well. As good as that is, that's not the whole of it. So don't look at James as denigrating the truth of Scripture, the necessity of doctrinal truth in the salvation of our souls. Because it comes down to this. Wrong views of Christ will engender a wrong faith. If you don't apprehend Christ for who he is and what he did scripturally, you have no saving faith. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Thou doest well. What is the warrant of your faith? And this calls for, I think, for all of us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. All the writers of the New Testament, Christ himself, all speak of spurious faith, of deception. And James here brings it to our attention. What is the warrant of your faith? What is the fruit of your faith? Are you living for yourself? So many today in contemporary Christianity think that if they can go to church for 1 hour, they do well. And that they have a secure place in heaven. And they don't even have the orthodoxy that James is talking about here. That's worse than a dead orthodoxy, which is worse than the devil's faith. An ignorant faith. There's no such thing as an ignorant faith. So James doesn't devalue doctrine here. He's just saying, if that's all it is, it's not saving faith. It's more than that. Faith that rests in Christ Jesus as the very object of faith. That trusts and leans upon Christ and Christ alone. That fully commits himself to Christ. This is faith that has the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely the doctrinal content, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. He's the object of our faith. We rest and trust in Him in an unreserved commitment to Him. And don't misunderstand James when he says works here. He's not speaking of it legalistically. Something that you merit salvation. Something that you can earn. I remember when the Lord was calling me to Himself. There was a lot of sin in my life, and I felt unworthy, too dirty to come to Christ. I had been deceived by the devil. That I had to clean up my life. I had to rid myself of certain sins before I could come to God and come to Christ because I was too unclean. That's the deception of sin and the devil. We come to Christ just as we are, sinners. And all our hope is based in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And our salvation is because of Christ alone. And this we apprehend by faith. But if it's real, God has regenerated the heart. And the consequence of a regenerated heart is a converted life that bears fruit. Let's pray.